Well, it is our privilege this evening to have Dr. Richard Phillips with us, actually back with us. He was here in 2014 for the second iteration of our SOLA conference. Dr. Phillips is the senior minister at Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. He earned his bachelor's degree at the University of Michigan, a Master of Business Administration degree at the University of Pennsylvania's Wharton School of Business, a Master of Divinity degree at Westminster Theological Seminary, and a Doctor of Divinity degree from the Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Prior to entering ministry, Dr. Phillips commanded tank units as an officer in the U.S. Army. He later served as an assistant professor of leadership at the U.S. Military Academy at West Point. Dr. Phillips is the author of over 20 books, including two of our favorites here at Grace, The Masculine Mandate, and What's So Great About the Doctrines of Grace. He's a regular contributor to the Reformation 21 blog site. He's chair of the Philadelphia Conference of Reformed Theology. Dr. Phillips and his wife Sharon have five children, Hannah, Matthew, Jonathan, Ellie, and Lydia. Now, on a bit more personal note, I met Dr. Phillips for the first time when he spoke at our SOLA conference in 2014, and I was privileged to get a firsthand taste of his exuberance for God's word and really for life in general as he lives it before the Lord, passion for Christ and a care for the church. And we also had a delightful lunch, which I'm sure he does not remember, in which the elders and I were able to prompt him to wax eloquent on the state of current affairs. It didn't take much prompting. And we just sort of held on for the ride as he provided an in-depth perspective full of personal anecdotes and vivid commentary. Now, additionally, as a father of a 21-year-old son and a passionate supporter of our youth and college students, I'm very grateful to Dr. Phillips for writing so clearly on the role of men in a society and culture that has eviscerated the biblical concept of manhood as it is so clearly laid out in God's Word. So tonight, I commend Dr. Phillips to you as a man who's committed to correctly teaching the Word of God and carefully shepherding the Church of God. So Dr. Phillips, come and minister the Word of God to us tonight.
I admit I don't remember the lunch, but I remember you all, and I remember this wonderful room. It's such a joy to be back. I give you greetings from the Christian Republic of South Carolina and the Presbyterian Church in America. Let's see if we can figure out who the Presbyterian is in the room tonight. They told me casual. I thought that meant I didn't wear my robe. I just wore a bow tie. But it's a joy to be here. It really is, and to fellowship with you all and to hear the music and to sing and then to participate on this great theme, the glory to God alone, as you have done a tour of the Reformation, how it causes my heart to sing just at the music you've done already. Would you open your Bibles then to one of the passages you sang? We sang together, Romans 11. My text is verse 36, but why don't I just start at verse 33? Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. I'll begin at verse 33 of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given the gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a special occasion this is to be in this place with your people, to open our hearts unto you and to sing praise to you. But then, Lord, for this most elevated of all themes, the glory that belongs to you alone, Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself tonight through the preaching of the word. We pray that you would glorify yourself through the faith of your people in receiving that word. In fact, we know, Lord, as Paul wrote, you will be glorified in this and in all things. And for this we praise you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, the value of a conference on the theme of Soli Deo Gloria was, I think, best put by my old pastor and mentor, James Montgomery Boyce. He wrote that no people ever rise higher than their idea of God. Let me say that again. No people ever rise higher than their idea of God. And now, that being true, then the most elevating thing that we can do is to turn our attention to God and to glorify him for who and what he is. And Charles Spurgeon agreed with that. He wrote that there is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the soul, the whole soul of man, as a devout and earnest continuing investigation of the great subject of the deity. Now, the fact that those words are found in the opening lines of the very first sermon ever preached by Charles Haddon Spurgeon goes a long way to explaining the remarkable effectiveness of his 50-year ministry. Well, since ours is the highest and the most beneficial of all themes this weekend, it follows that a neglect of this theme will be a cause for great alarm. A.W. Tozer saw a lack of interest in the glory of God as the chief cause in the declining state of evangelicalism in America, and that was two generations ago. A lack of interest in the glory of God. Let me quote Tozer. He says, "It is not a cheerful thought that millions of us who live in a land of Bibles, who belong to churches and labor to promote the Christian religion, may yet pass our whole life on this earth without once having thought or tried to think seriously about the being of God. We prefer to think where we think it will do more good, how to build a better mousetrap, for instance, or how to make two blades of grass grow where only one grew before. And for this, we are now paying a heavy price in the secularization of our religion and the decay of our inner lives." It's why it's such a blessing to come, to be asked, "Would you come and preach? We're having a Friday-Saturday conference on Soli Deo Gloria. We're going to meditate through the Word of God on the being and the glory of our wonderful Lord and God. How beneficial it is certain to be." Well, that's certainly what Paul thought. And of all the great statements in the Bible about God's glory, the most profound may be the shortest, and the simplest, the final line of Paul's great doxology in Romans 11, "To him be glory forever." And Paul gives three reasons why all glory belongs to God, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Now, Romans 11:36 is important as a Christian worldview verse. Now, that means that Paul's Soli Deo Gloria doxology here tells us how to organize our thinking about everything. Biblically, we may think in terms of God's two great self-revealing works, God's work of creation together with providence and God's work of redemption. And both of these, creation and redemption, exist to the glory of God alone, because as Paul says, they are from him and through him and to him. Now, the glory of God in creation was the theme of one of the greatest of Jonathan Edwards' theological works. It was titled "The End for Which God Created the World." I think it's one of Edwards' most profound books, "The End for Which God Created the World." What is the purpose of creation? Edwards asked. Well, it cannot be because God was bored or lonely. That's not why he made all that there is. Why? Because he lived in eternally in perfect communion with the Trinity, so he was not bored or lonely. It cannot be because there was some inadequacy of God. He was not completing himself. Otherwise, he would be imperfect in some way, and that is not possible. He is utterly as God, beyond all improvement. Paul touches on this in Romans 11:35, "Who is a gift to him that he might be repaid?" You see, God already has all things in himself. Nor can we think that God created the universe because he was compelled to do so by some outside force. And so what then was the reason? What was the end, as Edwards put it? What was the end for which God created the world? Well, Edwards replies with one of the most profoundly important answers. He said that God created the world because out of his overflowing nature, he desired not only to be glorious, but also to be glorified. He desired to be glorified, that is to be revealed and known in his glory. Let me quote Edwards. He says, "It is manifest that the scriptures speak on all occasions as though God made himself his end in all his works, and as though the same being who is the first cause of all things was the supreme and last end of all things as well." Now, I'm a Presbyterian. We love the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You probably know, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God. Well, it is equally true that the chief end of God is to glorify God. Now, when Paul says that from him and through him and to him are all things, he means absolutely all things, absolutely everything. Everything in the universe is from, through, and to God alone. James Boyce writes, Romans 11:36 teaches that everything in the universe is from God. It has come into existence. It is then sustained through God's creative power, and it is all for God's glory alone. Well, it's because the chief end of creation is the glory of God. It's for that reason that God designed and made the entire universe to serve as a sort of theater to display the perfections of the glories of his attributes. That's what creation is. It's a divine theater in which God and all that he is and all the perfections and the glories of his attributes, that it can be manifest and made known. That's why Paul in Romans 1 makes the statement that there is no one who does not know God, and therefore why every unbeliever is without excuse. Let me quote Romans 1:19-20. Paul says, "What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Paul says the reason that the created realm plainly displays the truth about God is that he has intended that it would do so. He has made it plain. He has caused nature, creation, to display unstoppably the revelation of his glory to every person. And for that reason, there are no atheists. There are no atheists. Paul says there are only those who wickedly suppress the knowledge of the glory of God with which they are daily bombarded. Now, that would be every one of us. Fallen mankind does not suffer from a lack of the knowledge of God, but the wicked suppression of that knowledge which comes from creation. Now, John Calvin wrote very eloquently about this in his Institutes. He says that God's essence indeed is incomprehensible, utterly transcending all human thought. But on each of his works, his glory is engraved in characters so bright, so distinct, so illustrious, that none, however dull or illiterate, can plead ignorance as his excuse. Hence, with perfect truth, the psalmist explains, "He covereth himself with light as with a garment," as if he'd said that God was the first time arrayed in visible attire when in the creation of the world he displayed those glorious banners on which, to which side we turn, we behold his perfections visibly displayed. God is glorified in creation. Not only that, but by his ongoing governance of the world that he has made. That is, by God's works of providence as well. Now, here we tread on matters that have confounded philosophers, and we are not going to remove all the questions and mysteries, but we can say, indeed we must say, that the ultimate reason and purpose for which all things, here's Paul's all things, of verse 36, the reason that all things happen is for the glory of God alone. Of course, I think the most profound teacher of the absolute sovereignty, by the way, can I just say what a joy it is to drive from South Carolina to Tennessee and then the musicians strike up and we sing about the sovereignty of God. I got to tell you how much it blessed me. And Jesus, of course, taught this. Jesus, he said, let me pick the most insignificant event that's conceivable, the falling of a sparrow to the ground. Not even the sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father who is in heaven. It is because of the nature of God that it is not possible that anything should happen apart from his decree. I sometimes will feel like the Arminian in objecting to this will ask the question, who does God think he is? God or something? And the Reformed view is, yes. If you are a being who is eternal, infinite, omnipotent, omnipresent, and all-knowing, nothing can happen apart from you either causing it or allowing it to happen, which is the same thing when you are sovereign as causing it to happen. He is sovereign over everything that happens. Now, here's the thing that is equally true of bad things, as we sang, as it is of good things. I think one of the reasons why we sometimes struggle, and I think all of us will at some time, existentially struggle with God's sovereignty over things that are so hurtful and so wrong, one of the reasons that we struggle is that we prefer that some of God's attributes would be glorified, but not that all of them would be glorified. We have a tendency to think that the really good attributes are the ones that bless us, God's goodness, God's love, God's mercy. I always want those to be glorified. But there are other attributes of God that need to be glorified, such as his wrath, his holiness, his power. Providence, therefore, like creation, exists for the glory of all that God is. And so the chief end of sin is the glory of God's justice and wrath. Why is there sin? The most important, most profound answer, there are other answers, but the most profound is for the glory of God's justice and wrath. What is the chief end of salvation? The glory of God's goodness and mercy and grace. Now, you see, it's realizing this that enables Christians to conquer through great trials. Let's just go straight to Job. For all of his amazing suffering, what does he say? The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, and what is the end result of that? Blessed be the name of the Lord, Job 1:21. Now, of course, the most evil and unjust act, see, here's the God of glory and power is also the all-wise God. And it's true that people will present us with terrible things going on and ask us to demand them. I like to go right to the top. What is the single most heinous thing ever to happen on the planet Earth? It was not Alabama winning the national championship. Although up here you might think so. Some of us don't think so. No, it was the judicial conviction and murder of the Son of God. Nothing worse has ever happened on the planet Earth than when God's Son was incarnate and he took up our nature and he lived a holy life and he went about doing good and healing and teaching the knowledge of God and the way of God, and man hated him for it. And then the very priests who were there to be the stewards of the old covenant, the very ones who should have pointed to him and said, as John the Baptist did, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they slapped him in the face and they spat in the face of God the Son. Imagine the onlooking angels, how they strained at their leashes, as it were. Nothing worse, nothing more unjust, nothing more outrageous has ever happened on the planet Earth than God the Son, Jesus Christ, being put to death on the cruel tree, and our Father has ordained and made that to be the best thing that has ever happened. If the sovereignty of God is the answer, we can't always connect the dots between them, but we can say that God has ordained this, and in the end, we are going to see the good and the glory out of the worst of things that happened to us and around us, even the very death of his Son, the worst thing ever to happen. He made to be the best one because he's sovereign, and the sovereign God is holy and good and just, and he is love. We can trust him to make all things work for our good, Romans 8:28, and for his own glory. Well, if God made all things, and if all things exist for his glory, then Romans 11:36 is true of us just as it is of everything else. We are from God and through God and to God, so that in us he may be glorified alone. Now that is true not merely of the Christian. It's true of everybody. So for instance, when somebody comes to you and says, why should I go to church? Please do not say, because you're going to like the music. You can say that later. Please do not say, oh, there's really nice people and you'll have a more wholesome social life. It's true. Please do not even say the reason you should come to church is to hear the word of God that you might be saved. That is not the most important reason. The chief reason, why should I go to church? Because you were made by God and through God and for him. And the very purpose of your existence is that he would be glorified. And it is the highest and the truest thing for which you were made, that you would gather with the people of God, that you would sing his praises, that you would confess the faith together with his people, that you would rejoice in his word, because you were made for the purpose of his glory. Now, after that, tell them they need to hear the word of God, and then people are nice. They are nice, right, most of the time. But the reason, we've got to start marketing Christianity as a useful good and service, marketing God as something, an idol, that they will approve of. No, he is the great God. He demands and he deserves our worship. John Piper, I think, helpfully, for this reason, calls the outlook of our verse, Romans 11:36, the continental divide of theology. And he says, if you really believe what Paul says here, that from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory and all things alone, then all the rivers of your thinking then will flow to God. And if you do not, all the rivers of your thinking will go to man. Settling the issue of, is it true, the sovereignty of God in all things, that he might have glory as the chief end of all things, that issue is worth many nights of prayer and many months of study. Well, if God is glorified in creation, and he is, and in providence, his supervision of history, it is especially in the second class of his works where we think of him being glorified, namely in our redemption. When Paul wrote, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him alone be glory, amen, the context was especially, as it was in the book of Romans, with respect to salvation. And here then is where sola dea gloria links up with the other solas of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus. In each of these, salvation is from God and through God and to God so that God would have the glory. Let's work through that a little bit. Salvation is from God alone. Now that's true first in that God the Father alone, together with the Trinity, the God, planned salvation from eternity past. Boyce writes, only God could have planned a salvation that is apart from human merit or good works, it is all of grace, and yet be able to transform those who are saved so that they achieve a level of righteousness and produce good works that surpass the righteousness and good works of those who are trying to be saved by them. Salvation is from the Lord. It is only he could have devised the gospel. I've had people say to me that, well, obviously you've assumed the sovereignty of God. The last thing I would have ever assumed. I was converted on a Sunday night service. My wonderful mother was nagging me to go to church, and so I went to church. I went to the evening service. Dr. Boyce was preaching Hosea 3. I was Gomer. I was converted. So, and I knew I was converted because he taught for what regeneration was. I knew I'd been regenerated. Went home to my apartment in downtown Philadelphia. Got on my knees. I was 30 years old, and by the grace of God, I surrendered my life to Jesus. Suffice it to say, I was pretty excited the next Sunday. I was very excited. I was aware that I was going to church as a newborn Christian for the first time. And I got there, and it was about two-thirds of the way through Boyce's long and epic study of the book of Romans. In fact, he was in Romans 9. And so the first sermon I heard as a Christian was not on predestination. Oh, no, no, on reprobation. And I remember how offended I was. And as he was preaching, not the secular humanism with which I'd been steeped, and that God is sovereign. It was the potter and the clay analogy. let's just, I got converted later, so the Lord had to get me, he had to jump me in right at the heart of things. He didn't need me to spend 5 years thinking it through. And boys have this pesky habit of referring to the text. And I soon had an argument. The last thing I ever did was assumed the sovereignty of God and the total depravity. But you see, it's the mind of God who has been his counselor. It is a salvation that is from him, that is utterly sovereign. This is a lesson that Jonah learned in the belly of the great fish in that dark abyss. Salvation is of the Lord. Here's a good Spurgeon trivia. Our friend Tom Pennington probably knows this. Spurgeon told a joke. Why was it that the whale, as soon as Jonah was converted, spit him out of his mouth? What is that? Well, let me start over. I'm a Presbyterian. I can't tell jokes in the pulpit. Why is it that how do we know that the whale was Arminian? There we go. Because as soon as Jonah said, "Salvation is of the Lord," the whale spat him out of his mouth. It works even when you mess it up. But this is doctrine that's, it's from God. It's from the mind of God. It's from the will of God. And all of the contribution that is in salvation is from the Lord. The only thing that you and I contribute to our salvation is negative and condemning. Salvation must come from God alone. Now, people will counter, that's not really true. Because there is still something that man, the sinner, must contribute to his salvation, namely his or her faith in the gospel. The Bible's very clear, after all, in saying that those who believe will be saved. And that implies that man has a contribution. It is not all from God, but there's something from me. I contribute my faith to my salvation. And in that respect, the Arminian argues, whereas salvation is from God in that he planned it, it is also from man's free will in believing so as to be saved. Now, there are two major problems with that argument. First, it assumes something that does not exist, at least does not exist anymore, namely man's free will. We admit that Adam had a kind of free will prior to the fall, but after the fall, he did not. Prior to the fall, he was able to choose God as well as he was able to sin. But after the fall, man's will is no longer free. And the Lord Jesus said in John 8:34, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, here's an exegetical rule. When Jesus says someone is a slave, please don't go talking about that person's freedom. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:14, where Paul says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so notice that the unregenerate person not only does not accept the things of God, we know that, but the reason that he or she does not accept the things of God, that's why when you explain the gospel to someone until they're born again, until the Holy Spirit blesses the word and they are converted, it's just bouncing off, and there's an inability, because Paul says they are not able to, because the will is bound in sin and the darkness of unbelief. Sinners are, Paul said, dead in transgressions and sin. Donald Barnhouse used the analogy of a radio that had a frequency burned out. And you can broadcast on that frequency all day and all night, but there's a defect. It has been broken. It has fallen from its original condition. It is not able to receive that frequency, which is no longer operative. So also is there no free will when it comes to fallen men and women with respect to believing the gospel. That is one reason why you and I do not contribute faith to our salvation. Well, the question is, well, then who does? And what's the answer of our text going to be? It is from God. Faith, which is the instrument of our salvation, we exercise faith. We have to exercise faith. But it is not something we contribute to God. It is, in fact, something that God contributes to us. I think one of the best ways to show this is how Jesus responded to Peter. When Peter made the first great confession of faith, Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Matthew 16, 15 to 16. So So how did Jesus respond to Peter's faith? Did he say, well done, Peter, you have produced what I'm looking for. You have exercised your will. You have decided for me. You have chosen what I desire, and that is why you will be saved. That is, not only did Jesus not say that, but listen to what he did say. He said exactly, he denied explicitly that Peter was the source of his saving faith. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 16, 17. Yes, we have faith. We exercise faith, but it is not from us. It is from God, so that only God should have the glory of our redemption. Of course, we think of Ephesians 2, 8, where Paul said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now there, the gift is in contrast to your own doing. Faith is God's gift, and if anyone is to be saved, they must have faith. But totally depraved sinners are unable to believe. They must receive, we must receive faith as the gift of God. And so salvation is from God. It is also through God and through God alone. We are saved only through God's redeeming work in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas we could do nothing to save ourselves, we were guilty of breaking God's law. We were thoroughly corrupted by the power of our sin. So if you start out guilty, there's nothing you can do of your own to remove your guilt, and everything you do to try to remove it because you're corrupted becomes even more guilty. I've always loved the illustration in Evangelism Explosion on the problem with doing something of your own for salvation. And I don't know if you've heard this, but they said, imagine that you have guests coming over and you have a dozen eggs, and 11 of them are the purest, most beautiful white eggs you've ever had in your life, but the 12th is a rotten egg. And so you make your 11 eggs, and then you have your souffle or whatever it is, and then you pour in the 12th egg, and then you serve it to your guest. What is going to happen? Your guest is going to vomit. It is going to make your guest sick. And so it is with the corrupting effects of our sin. There is nothing of our own through which we might be saved because of our guilt and the corruption of our state. Only Jesus could accomplish the work of our salvation. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. In fact, everything that plays a positive role in our salvation is from God alone and through God alone. For instance, take the doctrine of Scripture alone, sola scriptura. I think 3 years ago I was here reading sola scriptura. The Bible alone is the authority over the church and the people of God, and it's through the Scripture. We're talking about through him. It is through the Scriptures that we are born again. Peter said, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding Word of God. So it's through the Scriptures that we are able to be saved. But where do the Scriptures come from? Well, I'm sorry to say that many of our scholars today want to emphasize the human characteristics of the Bible. And so far as it goes, it's not a bad thing. How does Paul's view interact with John's view? And we acknowledge different writers. We do not believe that the Bible fell down from heaven leather-bound with maps and an atlas in the back. There's a historical process. We acknowledge that. And yet, what is the overwhelming emphasis of Scripture? That men spoke from God. It was God who spoke through the prophets. The biblical emphasis, the trajectory of inspiration, is not man towards God, but God through man. It is through God alone. And so salvation is from God. It is through God. Everything that God uses in our salvation, he provides. And therefore, our salvation is to God alone. You know, we receive incalculable blessings through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the glory of salvation belongs to God alone. Let me quote the Scottish preacher Hugh Martin. He said this: the blessings of salvation, to what do they ultimately tend? What is their end or final purpose? To this, the answer is they are designed to promote the manifestation of the glory of God, and especially of his grace. This is the end that God has in view in blessing us with all spiritual blessings. His glory shall be made great. He designs thereby to make his glory manifest, to make it resplendent and conspicuous. He proposes to give an eternal exhibition of the greatness and glory of his grace, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness through us, to us, through Jesus Christ. Now, not only is that an inspiring thought, that the chief reason why I have been saved is that God would be glorified not only now but forever in his grace and his mercy and his power. That is also a wonderful encouragement in our struggle against sin, isn't it? Now, Martin concludes, he says, "Does not this constrain my wonder, joy, surprise, and praise, that I should be called not only to receive an infinite, sovereign, undeserved love, but that my reception of it should be the means of throwing light to the angelic hosts in heaven on the glories of the perfections of God. Oh, let the Spirit but teach me this. Let him subdue and mold my heart to it, and it will constrain me to a marvelous desire to praise him." Well, as we think of applying Paul's doxology, creation, it's from, through, and to him alone be the glory. Redemption is from, through, and to him that he might have glory. Here's the question, what difference does it make in the life of the church and in our generation for us to ascribe all glory to God, since all things are from, through, and to him? Now, I've already stated that our idea of God is the most important thing about us. And with Spurgeon, we would agree that the most elevating thing to us is to study and contemplate the deity. But why is it so important in the lives of our churches? You know, praise the Lord, there's been a resurgence in Reformed conviction among many evangelicals. I praise the Lord for that, not because it's the jersey I wear, not because it's our team and against their team. That is not why, but because it is decisive in the life and the impact. You know, we are living in a generation where for all the numbers and the money and the influence and enthusiasm of evangelical Christians, the fact is we are not making the impact on our generation that our generation so greatly needs. And the reason would be because of our widespread failure to give glory to God and to see the glory to God as the chief end of all things. And let me tell you an example of how this once worked in a wonderful way. In the experience of a Scottish Christian man named Robert Haldane, through whom God ministered these very truths in what came to be known as Haldane's Revival. Robert Haldane was a Scottish aristocrat. He possessed great material wealth. He came into a massive inheritance. He was then converted to faith in Christ, and he sold a considerable portion of his land in order to support the missionary expansion of the gospel. But he not only sent his money, he also sent himself. He wanted to get into the game himself. So in 1815, Haldane traveled from Scotland to Geneva, Switzerland, because he felt such a gratitude to John Calvin and the ministry of Geneva, and because he heard that the gospel was at a very low ebb in that city. So he went there. And shortly after he arrived, he was sitting in a park reading his Bible, a very good thing to do, by the way, publicly to read your Bible. And he met some young theology students at the academy that had been founded some hundreds of years earlier by Calvin. And he soon realized they had no idea at all of the gospel. So he invited them to his rooms that they might engage in Bible studies. I've often wondered, why did they go? Then I realized, oh, he was wealthy. They probably thought there would be great hors d'oeuvres. And seminary students will go anywhere for great hors d'oeuvres. Well, there, Haldane worked them through studies in the book of Romans. And that study produced one of the greatest commentaries on the book of Romans, Haldane's Exposition of Romans. If you're studying Romans, you really should read it. Well, one by one, each of those students came to understand the gospel and began to embraced it in saving faith. One was Merle d'Aubigny, who wrote the classic History of the Reformation of the 16th century. Another was Louis Gossin, who wrote probably the greatest book ever written on inspiration, Theopneustos. Frederick Monod became a leader in the reforming of the churches. Boniface and Cesar Millan were important theologians and leaders. And so through the work of these men who literally met Haldane in the park where he was reading his Bible and then went back to his apartments and studied the book of Romans, God did a mighty work through their preaching and teaching and their leadership and their writing. The gospel spread throughout both France in many places and the Netherlands. The work was later known as Haldane's Revival. Now, those events then beg a question. What was it that got through to those young men? That they were set on fire with a true passion for God and his gospel, and then gave them the ability to make a decisive difference in their generation. Isn't that what we want? I pray it's what we're praying for. Our generation needs revival. We need this kind of thing, and it does happen, by the way. There's no reason why it shouldn't happen. God's sovereign over it, but we should be praying for it. But what was it? Now, this is an important question, you know, because many people will criticize Reformed theology, saying if you believe in the sovereignty of God, that will stifle evangelism. It will thwart good works. Now, of course, the greatest response to that is the Apostle Paul, most associated with teaching it and who spent his whole life as an evangelist. But people will make that charge. Well, the answer to the question, what was it that so transformed the lives of these young men and gave them such a powerful ministry, was an understanding of Paul's message of soli Deo gloria from Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him alone be glory. Now, that's not just my opinion. We can say that is what motivated these men because of a letter that Haldane wrote shortly afterwards to explain what had happened in the revival. A Swiss pastor who was an Arminian had written to ask him for an explanation of this explosion, this unforeseen explosion of gospel power. And the man, like all the rest of the faculty in Geneva, were Arminian. And Haldane wrote a letter, and he produced that letter in his reply in his commentary on the book of Romans. Let me read a short portion of it. Haldane said, "There was nothing brought under the consideration of the students of divinity who attended me at Geneva, which appeared to contribute so effectually to overthrow the false system of religion founded on philosophy and vain deceit, as the sublime view of the majesty of God presented in the four concluding verses of this part of Paul's epistle. Of him and through him and to him are all things. Here God is described as his own last end in everything that he does. And judging of God as if he was one like themselves, they were startled at first at the idea that God must love himself supremely. He must love himself infinitely more than the whole universe. Consequently, he must prefer his own glory to everything else besides. And when they were reminded that God in reality is infinitely more amiable and more valuable than the whole creation, and that consequently, if God were to view things as they really are, he must therefore regard himself as infinitely more worthy of being valued and loved, and they saw that this truth was incontrovertible. Their attention was at the same time directed to numerous passages of Scripture, which assert that the manifestation of the glory of God is the great end of creation, that he has himself chiefly in view in all of his works and dispensations, and that it is a purpose in which he requires that all his intelligent creatures should agree, that they should seek and promote it as well as their first and paramount duty. According to Haldane, that was the idea that launched that revival. Now, I think many of us are praying for revival. You probably are. We are. We greatly need it. This conference, no doubt, is an attempt to stimulate, through God's word, the bringing of Reformation, and through Reformation, to bring revival to our land. But let me say, it is not enough for us to glorify God if we are to see a true Reformation in our churches. We must not only glorify God, we must glorify God only. We must glorify him alone. And it will be, if church history is any guide, and I think the scriptures as well, it will be when we recover the true spirit of soli Deo gloria in our churches that we will begin to see Reformation, and we may hope again for revival because of the impact this will make on the world around us. Another way to say this is that we need to get out of the business of glorifying ourselves and into the business of glorifying God alone. Let me quote Boyce again. Haldane's testimony suggests that the reason we do not see revival today or experience a new reformation is that the glory of God in salvation, as well as in all other things, has largely been forgotten by the contemporary church, and that we are not likely to experience revival or witness a true reformation until the truths that glorify God are rediscovered. I think that is true. Well, not everyone can say to God alone, be glory. Unbelievers don't say it. The unbeliever does not desire God to be glorified at all. I'll take that water. Did you bring it for me? Thank you. The unbeliever does not want God to be glorified. The unbeliever wants himself to be glorified. Of course, the great example of that is Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 4, verse 30, he's really a symbol of our generation and self-glorifying secular humanism. He stood on a roof. He gazed over magnificent Babylon, and here's what he said. Is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? That is secular humanism. It's all around us today. I did it my way. I did it by my power. It was from me and through me, and it is to me that I might be glorified alone. That is the mantra, the motto of secular humanism. Now, you know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? God struck him with insanity. Now, there was a message in that. God was not just randomly, he wasn't sifting through his judgment books. Well, I've already used boils on, you know, and Asa had a foot problem, and he didn't randomly come down on, no, he said, I'm going to give you an affliction that will manifest the reality of what you're doing. If you really think that these things are from you and through you and to you, that you might have glory, if that is the conclusion you have, and my friends, it is the conclusion of our generation. God says you must be crazy. You know, I think as we look at what's going on in our society today, we're bewildered. I find myself being bewildered at gender constructs and the things going on in our society. Do you not think that God is judging us in our secular humanism with an insanity? People actually say to me, Pastor, do you think things will ever get bad enough in America that God would judge us? Well, I mean, what would he have to do short of fire and brimstone to persuade you that we are already under judgment? And so the sexual confusion and debauchery, according to Romans 1, is a judgment that comes from God. That's how it happens. And you have, like Nebuchadnezzar, an insanity upon our entire culture. And this very idea from man and through man and to man that man would be glorified, it is destroying our society and its people. The secular world does not and cannot say to God alone be glory. And sadly, though, it's not only unbelievers who will not say to God alone be glory. It's many believers who cannot say that. There are many Bible-believing Christians who cannot add their amen to Paul's in Romans 11:36. Arminians can say to God be glory, but they cannot say to God alone be glory. Why? Because they refuse to ascribe salvation as being from him and through him and to him alone. The Arminian cannot help but add, and even the Arminian who doesn't know what Arminianism is, the unthinking evangelical, the sentimental evangelical in the megachurch, and who's the consumer Christian, believes and has been told that he or she, in fact, has contributed to their own salvation. If they have to be candid, God deserves glory, but they themselves need to deserve glory. After all, they're the ones who exercise their free will. They're the ones who chose Jesus, and so on and so forth. In fact, the idea, really the way it works, is the idea that really prevails, it's not merely that man contributes a factor to his salvation, but man contributes the chief factor. The decision, the one that made the difference, was ultimately made by man, the believer himself. I think that that way of thinking is largely what's behind the worldliness and the sensualism and the materialism that so dominates American evangelicalism, because we have the view that it's man's free will that is the key to it, and we know that man, the people we're talking to, are materialistic and sensualistic, and they are worldly, and therefore, because we're trying to reach the person whose will we believe is all important, we have made the church worldly and sensualistic and materialistic. That's why, for instance, as many people travel around, I don't tend to be in non-Reformed churches. I have friends who do. And one thing they will say is the elements of worship are changing. And so the entertainment elements are coming in. And things like the congregational prayer, 5 to 8 minutes, the church. I once had somebody, it doesn't happen much, had someone come to my church and said, "You're associate minister. He prayed for 8 minutes. I'm like, imagine that. People of God gathered together in the house of the Lord as a congregation, 8 minutes talking to God. Of course we did. It was too short, I said. He needs to pray longer than that. And it's disappearing from the churches. Why? Because we believe that it is the will of man to which we are appealing. And so I really believe the reason that you have, well, these are well-meaning Christians seeking to reach the lost, but they don't believe it is from him and through him and to him, that he would have glory in all things. And the lack of this conviction has brought degradation into our churches. Boyce writes, "In my judgment, we will never have a new Reformation, not even small but genuine revivals, until we recapture the God-glorifying truth of grace alone and its twin, Soli Deo Gloria. With this in mind, we will truly serve God in our time as our goals, our desires, our methods, and our messages are those that direct others to see man as totally depraved, as totally in need of saving grace, and God himself as the sole agent, source, and end of all things in Jesus Christ. It is not, however, as if there is any chance that God will not be glorified in all things. God's chief end is his own glory, and since he is also omnipotent and almighty, that end is certain to be achieved. It will be achieved in every detail of history and in the destiny of every individual. Everyone who is living now, or who has ever lived, or whoever will live, must and will glorify God, either willingly in heaven or unwillingly in hell. You will glorify God. Either you will glorify him as the object of his mercy and his grace, that these would be seen and displayed in you, or you will glorify him in your rebellion and unbelief by being made an object of his wrath and power at the final judgment. In fact, if you are rebelling, let me say to you, if you're here and you're rebelling against God, if you hate him and maybe you were dragged here or bribed here, you are nonetheless glorifying God right now. You are glorifying the perfections and the wonders of his patience. Because in infinite mercy and patience, he has not yet cast you into the hell you so greatly deserve, together with me and all other sinners. Well, how then will you glorify God in his mercy and grace in salvation, instead of in his judgment and wrath in the final day to come? Well, the answer is not by doing nothing. The response to God's sovereignty is not that we do nothing. It's also not to ponder in the inner recesses of your heart if you think that you are elect or not. The Bible never asks you to say, "I wonder if I'm elect or not." What does the Bible say? It says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And in you, for eternal ages yet to come, God will be glorified in his mercy and his grace and the perfection of his love through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, it's true that the faith in Jesus to which you are called is from God and through God alone, so that sinners can only believe when God has willed their salvation and when God has sent the Holy Spirit to regenerate their hearts. But what does the Bible say? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so even as you call upon him, asking that he would have mercy on you, in that the mercy of God has already been revealed. And here's the wonder. If you do believe, you then can know that it is God who has saved you, that your salvation is from him and through him, that you were chosen by grace in eternity past for the glory of God's glorious mercy and saving work in and through his Son. Well, what greater incentive could you have then if you realize that is what's true of me? As a believer of the Lord Jesus, I am one in whom God has chosen from eternity past to glorify the wonders and the beauties and the perfections of his grace and mercy and love and saving power. What a greater incentive for me to say to him be glory. Let me therefore live in all things by his grace that he would be glorified. Isn't that the great incentive? Isn't that Paul's conclusion? Because this, my friends, is the truth of God's word, that from him and through him and to him are all things. There is only one fitting response. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do glorify you in the revelation of your word. And these are very thoughts that we would not even be able of thinking of, much less receiving, if we were not the objects of your grace and mercy. And I do pray, Lord, for anyone hearing the sound of my voice who has been in rebellion, help them to realize that you are the true God, you are the great God, that they do know you, that you have made yourself plain to them, and you have called them to believe in the obedience of faith. Cause them, Lord, to fear the glory of your wrath in their just condemnation. O Lord, by your sovereign power, work in them that faith that will enable them to glorify your grace and your love and your goodness and mercy. And Father, would you let it be? Would you let these reflections cause us so to live as if you truly are the great and sovereign God? And would our lives show forth the conviction and revelation and the resolution as well that to you belongs glory forever? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.